And then Kevin, if you're here this morning, if you can join me up front. Kevin is, he is the brigade commander over at Fort Wainwright. And so we're going to just talk a little bit. I have some questions for him this morning. All right. So just have a few questions for Kevin. And we appreciate your service to the country, and we have quite a few here at church that have served the country or are currently doing so in the military. But I just thought, since it's 4th of July weekend, that we'd just take a little time to interview you. So the first question is, what do you appreciate about America?
Well, first, I want to say thank you. I certainly appreciate Journey. I appreciate you and your family's leadership here and the opportunity to participate in this interview. I think for me, the thing I appreciate most about America is, you know, I've had the opportunity to serve overseas, both in service as a soldier and as a summer student missionary on short Christian mission trips. And it wasn't until I served overseas in really some tough spots around the world that I understood what we have here in America. And for me, the hardest time, I think, for that, and really the seminal moment for me was I was on a mission trip in a third world country, ministering to a young man who was a believer. You could see Christ in him, but he lived a hard life. And everybody in and around him, it was a plywood house, if you can call it that. It was really just a box. Didn't know where his next meal was coming from. Nobody really had jobs that sustained themselves. And as he and I developed a close relationship, I really struggled with how to minister to him, because I couldn't see a situation where he was going to come out of this. And it was so foreign to me, because it's not how I lived in America. And it really challenged me. And when I came back to the United States, I really became thankful for the opportunities that we have, the freedoms that we have here, and really for the spiritual foundation that our nation was built on, you know, some 240 years ago.
Okay. And then why do you serve in the military? Why don't you share a little bit about that?
Yeah, I appreciate the opportunity to answer that question. It is really underwhelming. It's not a, you know, this great sense of, you know, service that I, you know, get this fulfillment from. The reality is, when I was a kid, my dad was a 18-year-old private in Alaska, met and married an Alaska native when they were both teenagers, had three kids, and I was raised by a drill sergeant, a first sergeant, bouncing all around the United States, and I'm a military kid. And when the decision came to, hey, you got to leave high school now, which I didn't want to do, you got to go out and grow up and live, I really just fell back on what was comfortable. And I really thought, well, the Army's easy. My dad does it. So, you know, how hard can that be? You know, and that's what started me there. And then I really started to love it. I'm a team sport guy. It's the camaraderie. And about 8 years into the Army, my reason for serving changed, because I went through some trials. It's a testimony for another time, but I was faced with the reality that I could be put involuntarily out of the service. There was disciplinary actions. There was media attention. And it was then that I got scared, because I thought, I've got a family now, and if I'm not in the Army, what am I going to do? Because it's all I'd ever known. And so it changed at that moment to, hey, I've got to support a family, and I don't know how to do anything but this. God brought us through that in just a tremendous way. It's a fantastic testimony and really a turning point for me spiritually. And now, after 24 years, the end is much closer to the beginning. And my reason for serving today is I just don't want it to, I don't want it to end. I love what I'm doing. And I know that day is coming, and I'm just in denial at this point.
Okay. All right. And as a Christian and a military leader, what concerns do you have about America right now?
Yeah, I mean, first, just compared to the rest of the world and the places I've had the opportunity to serve with some of America's absolute finest, there are concerns, but it's a great place to be. I mean, there's hope. I see God working. I see sacrifice. And so although there are concerns, I tell you, I love America, what it stands for, still around the world. But after 240 years of this country's foundation, I think is starting to show some cracks. And if anything, you know, that foundation, which was built on, you know, really godly principles and a spiritual foundation, I think those cracks are what concerns me more than anything.
Okay. And we have the phrase, I mean, we just said it, you know, one nation under God. What do you think that means, one nation under God?
I mean, I'm not a history buff, and so I would be in really dangerous waters to try to go back and tell you what I think the founders meant when they wrote that, although I do think it was intentional, and I think it is really the glue of the foundation that our country was built on. What I think it means today and for us, just like our founders did, we as Christians living in America, I think, have a responsibility, one, to know the opportunities that we have and the blessings that we have just for being born here and having the gift of eternal life. And I think the one nation under God, to me, means we have a responsibility to that gift on this earth to participate in the process of really, you know, shoring up those cracks in the foundation. And not in a divisive way that, you know, the media and the political divide, it's easy to get caught up in the emotion of that. But I think we as Christian believers, fortunate to be born and live in America, have a responsibility to one nation under God in loving others as ourselves and participating in the process that makes this country great.
All right. Well, let's give him a hand. Thank you, Kevin. I tried to interview Kevin a while back, and in his words, he had a heart incident. His wife and doctor say a heart attack. So I'm glad you're doing okay, Kevin, and I appreciate your service here and to the country, and glad your health is rock solid again and doing well. So it's good. Let's pray, and we'll get into what I want to talk about this morning. Dear God, I thank you for this place. Lord, I'm grateful for the freedoms we have, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. It is astounding that we live and as Americans and what we have. Lord, I pray that we will guard the trust that's been given us, that's given to each generation. And I just pray that we will be a nation that places our trust in you, a nation that sees ourselves under your authority. Lord, I just ask that as Christians, we would practice civic responsibility, civic stewardship over the culture that we've been given and the history and the foundation that we've been entrusted with. Lord, I do pray for our political leaders, our spiritual leaders, our business leaders, our military leaders. Lord, we pray for your spirit to lead them and encourage them in their calling as they fulfill the roles that you have placed them in. We ask this in the name that's above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to talk a little bit this morning about our foundation, since it is the 4th of July weekend. And, you know, I look back, I like history. I like to read history. I think it's important. I was reading a portion of a letter from John Adams, one of our presidents, to his wife, and they were talking about their son, John Quincy Adams, who also became a president. And what he wrote to his wife, he said, "The boy should read history." And I think that history matters. I think that it's important. I think we need to get that we all live in a larger stream of events, past, present, and future. We're all the beneficiaries of those who have gone before us. And it really is hard to make plans and look to the future, both as individuals and as a nation, as a community, when we don't understand our past. It's kind of like, if you don't get your past, it's kind of like trying to plant cut flowers. It doesn't work. And we need to get that. So I do want to review some things. I don't talk a lot about history from the pulpit normally, but I want to mention a few things just to give you a little bit of that foundation we have been given, that sure foundation. All the way back to the Mayflower Compact, we had the Pilgrims, and they very clearly wanted to establish a Christian colony. They talked about it even before they got off the boat, you know, like, how can we create something that is a city on a hill? How can we create something that shows the world what it's like for a people and a government to put their trust in God? I will say that I am very impressed and amazed at the founding fathers. They're impressive individuals. I mean, they were young men when they had to make these decisions. I mean, just like the oldest of the bunch was Washington, who was 43 years old when he took command of the Continental Army. Jefferson was 33 when he wrote the Declaration of Independence. Benjamin Rush, who was one of the leading founders, was 30 when he signed the Declaration of Independence. And I think we can see the hand of God in the lives of the founders if you go back and read some of their stories. George Washington, there's a fascinating battle. Happened on July 9th, 1755. This was before the Revolution. This is when he was loyal to the British, when he viewed himself as a colonist. And he fought against the French and Indians in what's called the French and Indian War on the side of the British. Well, in that particular battle, the British and the colonists it really was a terrible loss and really a massacre in many ways. And because they fought in the British way, they fought in the European way, they would line up in their brightly covered coats, and the Indians and the French hid behind rocks and trees and shot at them, and they just were getting killed. And all the officers who were on horses, so they're even up above the guys who are lined up, they all got picked off, and the Indians and the French were both very intentionally trying to kill all of the officers. And one of the chiefs who fought that day talked about it later, and he kind of walked through that story, and he said it was terrifying to them, even though they won the battle, even though it was something that they just wiped out most of that army, because George Washington, he was the last remaining officer on a horse, and he said just one of my braves had George Washington in his sights and took 17 different shots at him and never hit him once. And that was just one of my braves. And he said, we finally decided that the Great Spirit was protecting him and that he would never die in battle, that he would never be wounded. And I thought it was interesting that even these folks who weren't Christians, even the enemy acknowledged something about Washington. After the battle, Washington took his outer coat off, and he had 4 bullet holes in the coat, and he wasn't hurt at all. And I think that God was protecting him for the role he was going to have in starting America. I want to read to you kind of the most famous line from the Declaration of Independence. Many of you know it. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that they are endowed by their Creator, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So our rights don't come from the government. They don't come from a king. They come from God Himself. And that was radical thinking in that day. People were stunned by that. And I want you to understand that the founders, for the most part, got their ideas from the Bible. They acknowledge this. If you go back and do the study, it's interesting. When they quote another source, about over 3,145 times in those founders, they quote from the scripture. And if you compare other sources that they quoted from, it's four times higher than any other source. Now, the second most popular source that the founders would quote from when they tried to talk about the government they were trying to create and what they were trying to do here was, it was a book by John Locke, and it was a treatise on civil government. Now, what's interesting about that book, they loved John Locke, but John Locke quoted the scripture in his book 1,500 times. And so the founders tried to lay a foundation that was based on the scripture. You can see biblical thinking and just how our government's set up. The separation of powers, they would point to Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, which says this. It gives a description of God and kind of the roles as the leader that he has. For the Lord is our judge, so that's the judicial branch. The Lord is our lawgiver, that would be the congressional branch, the legislative branch. And the Lord is our king, that would be the executive branch. It is he who will save us. And so they found their ideas in the scripture and tried to apply them to this new nation they were going to form. Ideas like tax exemption for churches came from, they point to Ezra chapter 7, verse 24. You're also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. Something you may not know, but historians tell us that about half of the signers of the Declaration of Independence had received seminary training, which means ministerial training. They were trained as ministers, about half. They don't tell us that in school. It's interesting to me, even the two most secular of the founders clearly favored Christianity and went out of their way to promote it. Ben Franklin called for daily prayers as they wrote the Constitution, and as the governor of Pennsylvania, he actually recommended that Christianity specifically be taught in the public schools. Thomas Jefferson ordered the government to spend money to fund Christian missionaries to reach out to the Native Americans. That expense was approved by the Senate. I mean, can you imagine that happening today? Very different concept. When you hear about the separation of church and state, radically different the way it's being defined today and the way the founders would have looked at that. They really looked at, they wanted to make sure they didn't favor one Christian denomination over the others. Like, you know, how England had a state church. And so you need to understand, and that phrase actually comes from a letter that Jefferson wrote, and he actually wrote it to a group of Christians, and his point was to say that we, the government, are going to stay out of your business. It wasn't that you remove Christianity and that influence from public life, which is often how it's been presented today. So we need to get this. You know, in 1800, the government built the Capitol building, and they used it as a church on Sundays. Benjamin Rush, one of America's founders, a very famous one. Don't hear a lot about it in the public schools, but if you study, he was very famous, often ranked with Washington and Ben Franklin. He was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He helped establish five different universities. He started America's first Bible society, and he was even the father, they call him the father of public schools. And yet he wrote a 12-reason pamphlet on why the Bible needs to be the central textbook in schools, in public schools. It's fascinating to me. John Adams, our second president, said this: the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Presidents John Quincy Adams, Abraham Lincoln, Zachary Taylor, Andrew Jackson, Herbert Hoover, Teddy Roosevelt, and others have all very publicly said that Christianity is what America is about, that it is a Christian nation. Now, I think most of us would say it doesn't feel like a Christian nation in some ways anymore, but that was what they intended. When they revolted from the British, they really had no chance. I mean, if you were a betting person, you would bet on the British. I mean, they had no money. They had no navy. They had no real army. There wasn't a bank in the entire country. And yet, somehow they did it. As a matter of fact, the very week that they signed the Declaration of Independence, the British landed 32,000 troops in the colonies. 32,000 is the number of about the largest city in the colonies at that time. I mean, to put the British Empire versus the colonists, there's no way you win that battle unless you're called by God to do it. One of the reasons that often gets buried on why a lot of the founders were involved in independence was because they hated the slave trade. And you don't hear about this a lot. There were lots of reasons why they rebelled against Britain. The one we hear the most is the phrase taxation without representation. And that was one reason, but it was way down the list if you look at what was important. For many, many of the founders, it was we no longer want to be part of something that's going to impose slavery on us. John Quincy Adams, who was the sixth president of the United States, his nickname was he was the great hellhound of slavery. He hated slavery so much. And his favorite passage was Luke chapter 4, verse 18, which says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And you saw that many of the colonies, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, Connecticut, Rhode Island, Vermont, New York, banned and forbid slavery. And that was one of the reasons that they joined. Now, Virginia and others did not. And so there was that battle for the kind of the heart and the soul of the country. But understand that was one of the reasons for many of the founders that they broke away. We should take and appreciate this statement. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." Now, obviously, that originally appealed and applied to Israel. But I do believe that America, being a nation where the founders intentionally tried to follow God, where one of the slogans of the revolution, which you probably weren't taught in public school, was a cry that they would yell out, and it was, "No king but Jesus." And so we need to see this incredible foundation that we have been given. Congress used to bring ministers in to do talks on the biblical view of lawmaking before they would enter into debate. Churches, this is fascinating because this has changed, and many of you won't, you know, some of you that are younger are like, really? But if you study the history, churches were very, very active. As a matter of fact, they would endorse certain candidates after looking at it. They would reject other candidates. They would endorse certain political parties and reject other political parties. That went on and was very common in the United States until 1954, when a U.S. senator passed a law that 501(c) organizations are supposed to not endorse particular candidates. And so Christians try to follow the law. What is developed is Christians try to speak about particular issues, say the life issue and abortion, or they'll try to talk about that. They'll offer some guidance, but they're not as blatant as they once were. But that's not the foundation that was given us, and you need to understand that. And so I want you to appreciate the foundation that we've been given. Sorry, my throat's bothering me this morning. It is incredible. It really is pretty amazing. But there are some attacks on the foundation today. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I just want to mention a couple. One is racism. It's probably the oldest attack. Clearly in our history, Native Americans were not treated very well. That's true. Clearly in our history, African Americans, Africans were brought here in slavery. The very man who penned, you know, Thomas Jefferson, "All men are created equal," in the Declaration of Independence, was a slave owner. And I don't understand that. I don't understand how that works in his mind. Obviously, his ideals were greater than his practice. Out of the first 7 American presidents, 5 were slave owners. They tended to come from the big slave states. And so this was something that fought for the very soul of the country early on. And it was not settled until the Civil War. Now, when America declared independence, there were about 2.5 million people in the colonies, and 500,000 of those people were slaves. So 500,000 out of about 2.5 million. And that issue was not finally settled until the Civil War, in which it took around 500,000 deaths to finally settle the slave issue and for African Americans to receive their rights, or at least to begin to receive their rights. The Civil Rights Movement moved that forward as well. So that's one attack on the foundation that is America. I think there's still ongoing work to be done there. The second is religious persecution, and it's something that I hate to talk about it in some ways, because compared to many other countries around the world, we have it incredibly easy. And so I just want to affirm that. To have freedom of religion, and for the most of us, we'll go our whole lives and not pay a high price for being a Christian, at least not from the government. We might in our personal relationships or other ways. But the fastest growing section of the U.S. population today are the nuns. And I don't mean Catholic women in outfits. I mean the nuns. If it's a survey, you know, are you Christian? Are you Buddhist? Are you Hindu? They check none. It's the fastest growing population in the United States today, percentage-wise. Now, evangelicals, those who believe the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God, are serious about evangelism, you get different numbers. It could possibly be as high as 130 million people, but it could be as low as 28 million people. But that's still a lot of folks that say, hey, I follow Christ, and I try to walk that out. I try to walk out holiness. Oh, bringing water? All right, well, thank you. I appreciate that. What service, tell you. But we are seeing it. It's more subtle in the States. It's things like at Barack Obama's inauguration, his second one, where Louis Giglio, a pretty famous evangelical pastor, leads the Passion Conferences, has raised thousands and thousands of dollars to get people out of human trafficking around the world, leads a thriving church, and he was invited to do the prayer. I mean, that's a pretty simple thing at the inauguration. But then he was removed or asked to step away and step down because 20 years before he had dared in a sermon to say that homosexuality is a lifestyle that does not fit with the Bible, that it's a lifestyle that God condemns as immoral. And for that, a statement in a sermon 20 years before, I'm kind of wondering why they couldn't find that in a recent sermon, but that's my question. He was basically, you know, could you step out of that? That's not good. That's concerning. We need to understand that. We're seeing in the Northwest Christian bakers, Christian photographers who don't want to participate in gay wedding ceremonies are being sued. Some have lost their businesses. And that's serious business. That's a huge loss to invest in a small business, to pour yourself into that and to lose that because you believe that your religious beliefs conflict with this new political correctness on that particular issue. I was reading about the Military Association of Atheists and Free Thinkers who are getting Gideon Bibles out of lodging on military bases. Christian professors at state universities, some have lost their jobs because they won't toe the line on evolution because they believe God created the heavens and the earth. And so there is actual persecution. Does it compare with what happens in Muslim countries and other places? No. But it is rising, and we do need to be concerned about it. Something that you may have seen on the internet, it's kind of been blowing up fairly recently, was Russell Vought, President Trump's nominee to be Deputy Director of the White House Office of Management and Budget, was attacked verbally by Senator Bernie Sanders over his Christian faith. You can Google this and actually watch the video if you wish. And in this particular video, and I have the transcript of it in front of me, I won't read it to you, but basically the gist is this. So this Christian man who wants to be a public servant wrote an article, and he talked about a very basic Christian belief, the idea that we believe that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. If you came through the middle doors here today, you walked under a verse where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's exclusive. He says, I'm the only way. There is no other way. You can't go through Muhammad. You can't go through Buddha. You can't go through your own good works. There's no other way to heaven. And so if you believe what Jesus said as you walked under that today, according to Bernie Sanders, I quote, I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is not really someone who this country is supposed to be about. The basic gist is this, that if you hold that belief, which is a basic Christian belief, you're unfit for public office. That was his position. Now, the man got a lot of votes, over 13 million votes to be president of the United States. Well, it was for the Democratic nomination. He won the state of Alaska in the Democratic side of things. So I want you to understand that a major candidate who won 13 million votes to be the president of the United States believes that if you believe the words of Jesus that are above our door, you are unfit for public office. That should concern us. Let me give you just a minor little example, because it's subtle. Like I said, we don't compare to what's happening in other countries. But just a goofy little thing that happened to us a few years ago. For several years, we've been part of something called Weed and Seed, and it was a program where they would give away free clothing and different things that would happen. We worked with the Salvation Army. We worked with some other nonprofits, and we were part of it. We'd go do a little booth and provide materials and different things. Well, that organization merged with another one that does this Kids Safety Day, and it was in the parking lot of the Regal Cinema where we had church for the last 12 years. And so when they joined together, you know, I was told, well, you know, bring your booth, do your normal thing. So I went and bought all these little, Christian perspective books, but they were aimed at kids, and it was about safety and different things. And so we were a partner in this. And so I show up, and, you know, I bought these things. I've loaded up all this stuff on a Saturday, and you know, I'm a busy guy, but we carved out the time because we try to connect with our community. So I show up at the Regal movie theater parking lot where we have church every Sunday. And the person in charge meets me and says, well, we can't have anything religious. We can't have a Christian group here. We can't have a religious group here. I said, well, we've been part of this thing for years. I was told, you know. He said, no. He goes, it's out of my hands. He says, Regal doesn't want anything religious happening on their property. And I just laughed. I said, you realize that for like, at that point it was like 8 years. Like, you know, for 8 years we met every Sunday. He said, well, I'm not going to let you participate. Why? Because we were Christian. Now that's a minor thing. I got my Saturday back, you know, in the big scheme of things. But we are starting to see more and more of this, and we should be concerned. I love the foundation, but as Kevin mentioned, there are some cracks in the foundation. So what's our response? Number one, and I'll try to be quick here. One is pray. Pray. One we see in Scripture is to pray for our leaders. Pray for our leaders. And we were told that back when the leaders were people like the Roman emperors who hated Christians. So we should pray for our leaders, no matter what political party they are, whether we like them or not, whether we voted for them or not. We should pray for our political leaders at all levels, from federal to state to local to the mayor. Just yesterday, which this amuses me, this is so Fairbanks. So yesterday, our mayor, Jim Matherly, was here, and he was a DJ for our wedding reception for our son, Joe. That just amuses me, mayor and DJ. That's just two hats normally don't go together. But as I'm chatting with him, I said, you know, Jim, I pray for you a lot, and I appreciate that you as a Christian are in public office. It's not my calling. It's not what I want to do, but I appreciate that you're in public office. And I hope you pray for the guys and the ladies that do feel called to that claim to be followers of Christ. The Scripture says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, pretty famous verse, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So our response for our nation, because we have this dual loyalty, Christ first, nation second. I mean, I would die for the country. I think it's a strong loyalty. But understand, Christ is first. We are to pray for our nation, all levels. Second, we are to repent. Notice that line, turn from your wicked ways. That's not necessarily talking about them out there, because it's easy for say, well, them, they ought to repent. No, we, the people of God, ought to repent. It's been interesting, so the gay marriage issue. I've had conversations, and one of the things that gets thrown in my face as we talk about that is someone will say, well, you heterosexuals, the marriage divorce rate is 50%, and it's not much better among Christians. And I got to say, ouch. We need to repent in some areas. It's not just them out there. We need to repent. We need to look at our own lives. We, the church, need to be people who follow the commands in Scripture, who are wholehearted in our obedience. In Proverbs 14:34, it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. Now, we wear a righteousness in Christ. That's how God views us. But we all know there's a practical righteousness that we're called to, a day-in and day-out kind of righteousness. It's not just our position. It's our posture. It's how we walk it out, and it's crucial. We are to repent of the sins in our life. We're also, I think, to repent of our lack of stewardship in what we've been given. We live in a country that claims to be a government that's of the people and by the people and for the people. And yet, among the supposedly 60 million evangelical Christians, only about 15 million vote. Let me say that again. 60 million evangelical Christians, only about 15 million vote. 24 million evangelicals are supposedly not even registered to vote. That's a basic civic duty. It's kind of like when, you remember the story Jesus tells about how this master hands out these talents, and you're given this, and it was an amount of money, and while he goes away, you're to serve, you're to do these things. And then when he comes back, there's an accounting of that. And one of the servants comes in and says, well, I took my talent, and I just buried it in the ground. You're not voting, you're burying that in the ground. Now, I admit, there are elections where it is the lesser of two evils. There are. You still have a responsibility, in my opinion, to pray, to prayerfully wrestle with it, and to vote and try to make it the best choice possible. I want to hit the pause button. I'm going to talk a little bit more, but Marcy's going to come up. Marcy's one of our prayer warriors here at Journey, and she's just, you know, pray and repent. That's something we can do right now before I give you a couple other quick things. And she's just going to come up and just spend a little bit of time in guided prayer with you for our nation. And so I just ask that you pay attention to her.
Good morning. So I'm just going to ask that you join me in a time of prayer for our nation. And we're going to start out with adoration or honoring the Lord, because he is the everything. And so I just want to read a couple of verses, 2 Kings 19:15. O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of earth. You have made the heavens and the earth. In 1 Chronicles 16:23-29a, sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens, splendor and majesty before him, strength and joy in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. So what I just want to do is have everybody take a couple of minutes to just tell the Lord the things about who he is that you're thankful for to him and give him honor. So some of the things that I'm thankful and just want to honor him for is being a living God. He's not just something that sits on a shelf. He's all powerful. Nothing is too big for him or too hard for him. So let's just take a couple seconds to pray. Okay, we're going to move into confession now, and the verse, Derek already said it, but it's Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. And then 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we're just going to take a minute to just confess the things in your life. Could be things like selfishness, pride, I'm putting myself or my work or my family above God, just anything that you see in your life that needs to be confessed. And we also want to take a little bit of time to just confess the sins of our nation. Daniel, in chapter 9, he really cried out to the Lord for his nation, the nation of Israel, and they had been sent to exile. And he repented for the nation, and so that's what we want to do right now, and take some time to pray for our nation. Some of the things that come to my mind are pornography, abortion, materialism, divorce. Now we're going to move into thanking the Lord for the things about our nation. As Derek's been talking about, we do have a nation that's heritage has been built on the foundations of Christianity and on the Lord. And Derek had this verse too, Psalms 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. And we do have that heritage. Freedom of religion, even though some of that is not as secure as it used to be. Freedom of speech, the right to bear arms. So just take some time to thank the Lord for the things about our country that you're thankful for. Now we're going to take a little time to just bring some prayer requests for our nation before the Lord, and lift up the people in leadership. Derek gave the verse 2 Corinthians 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. And so I just want to take a little time to pray for our nation that we would return to the Lord with all our hearts, every person. Now we're going to take some time to pray for our leaders. Just some verses for that is Romans 13:1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And I think that makes it easier to pray for the people that we don't agree with and to pray in general because God put them there. And so we need to pray for them. And then our country needs a lot of wisdom and guidance, and Proverbs 11:14 says, for lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure. And we really want the Lord to be the advisor of all of our national leaders, our state, and our local leaders. And so let's just take a little bit of time to pray for our national leaders, and we're going to start with President Trump. And now pray for the Congress. And the Supreme Court, especially with the decisions like on abortion and other kind of issues. We want to lift up our state leaders. We'll start with Governor Walker. Our state legislature. In our state courts. The mayors of the Fairbanks North Star Borough, the Fairbanks and of North Pole. Our city councils. And the school boards. And finally, for our nation, I want us to pray for our allies, Psalms, like our allies such as countries like Israel. Psalms 122:6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. And we want to lift up our enemies. Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I just want to close this time of prayer by praying 1 Kings 8:59 through 60, just adjusting it to a prayer. And may these words of ours, which we have prayed before you, Lord, be near to you, Lord our God, day and night. May you uphold the cause of your servants, the cause of your people, according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Marcy. I appreciate you hanging with us. I know if you're not used to doing that, that can be hard. My wife actually asked me to go be tested for ADD. I don't have it, but I like to pace when I pray. It's hard to just sit and be quiet, but it's a great discipline. So I encourage you to be praying for our nation. So let me just wrap up and just mention two things. One is we also need to be speaking the truth. It is so crucial. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus says, you're the light of the world. And that's revealing truth. And we see this, long history of this among Christians, among followers of God, from Daniel, who Belshazzar, a hand appears, this wicked king, and writes something on the wall, and they go get Daniel because he can interpret, because he's a prophet. Daniel comes in, and here he is, an old man, and here's this, drunken mess of a party. And Daniel tells this king this very negative message. Basically, look, you've been weighed, you've been found wanting, and your reign is over. That was risky. Christians, the people of God, have to be the ones to speak truth to power. Absolutely crucial. And the final idea is that we need to courageously create change, sometimes even sacrificially. And Christians obey the government. That is the general principle. We see that in Romans, and we try to do that as much as possible. But understand that if you look at our founders, that these were brave men, that when they, at the end of the Declaration of Independence, signed their names under our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor, when they pledged that, they were signing their death warrant. One of the delegates from Rhode Island who suffered from palsy, he was writing a signature and he said, my hand trembles, but my heart does not. We need to be people of courage, people who speak truth to power, who sacrificially create change. There have been lots of examples of this in our history where there's even times to push against the law. I think of Harriet Tubman, viewed by her people as Moses, made 19 trips back to the South. She was a runaway slave, and let out about 300 people to give them freedom in the North. And, this was defying the Fugitive Slave Act, which made it illegal to help slaves. You could lose everything you owned. And so every one of those stops on the Underground Railroad, those people put it all on the line because they believed that they were made in the image of God and that they should not be slaves. And about 100,000 slaves were freed through the Underground Railroad. I think of Christian Rosa Parks in 1955, who refused to give up her seat and moved to the back of the bus. And what sustained her, if you read her writings, is her Christian faith. Or what about in 1960, a Christian little girl and her family, her parents who had sewed into her name was Ruby Bridges, And she was the first African-American to go into a school in New Orleans, and for days was met with an angry crowd that would shout at her and scream at her. They even had like a effigy of her and a hangman's noose around it. I mean, she was literally escorted by federal marshals, and that little girl would sometimes stop and pray for the crowd because of what her parents put into her. The scripture says, Jesus says, Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth. Salt is used to preserve something that's valuable, that's worthwhile. We have been given something incredibly valuable in the nation that we have. It's an amazing gift. We are all blessed to be here. But there is definitely some unfinished work to do. I'm going to pray and then turn it over to Dave Goff for our offering time. Dear God, maybe not everybody here is an American citizen, but those of us who are, it is a precious gift. We thank you for it. I didn't do anything for mine. Most of us were just born here. Lord, we thank you for the founders. They were imperfect men. They were flawed men. But most of them loved you and desired to honor you and create a city on a hill, a place of light, a place of truth. I pray that we walk that out, that we bring you honor, and that we are the best citizens, that we serve with integrity and honor in all aspects of life, military, public service, business, education, wherever it might be. Help us to be salt and light in this culture. This is our prayer in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.